Hello, brethren. I thought with this, by the way, I'm a substitute for someone else. I wasn't supposed to be speaking this week. Yes, again. This is one of your trials, Ernie. I thought I would speak about the week before Christ's death. This week really starts in John 12, but we have to go back to John 11 to set the picture, because if you remember, this was the account of Lazarus' death and his resurrection back to physical life, and it was quite a spectacular miracle, and also prefigured Christ's death and resurrection. And this upset the priests, because it really amazed the people. And it says in John 11:47, "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man does many miracles.'" They realized Jesus was a real threat to their power over the people, and they were waiting for an opportunity to get rid of Jesus. So in John 12, at the beginning of the week, he was in the house of Lazarus, which is in Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and many people came to see Lazarus. And it says in John 12, verse 9 to 11, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake, but they came to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they may put Lazarus to death as well, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." So it was quite an important miracle. And at that meal, Mary poured a pound of spikenard over Jesus' feet. The spikenard actually came from northern India, so it would be extremely expensive, because it would have been had to have been taken right across Arabia on the camels, and it was worth 300 days' wages. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, this is verse 4, "Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put within. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." This, of course, upset Judas. He was in charge of the money and obviously had some sort of talent for money management, but he was also a thief, so it was a test of his honesty whether he would be able to overcome the inclination to thieve. So Christ's rebukes clearly upset Judas. So we're seeing the elements put in place for Christ's crucifixion. Judas was now upset. The priests and the rulers were after Christ. And even though Mary was symbolically showing Jesus' coming death and burial, in those days they used to wrap people in spices after they died, inside the wrappings, the cloth wrappings. But Jesus' disciples clearly didn't get that message. And on the next day, much people that would come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was come to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he found a young ass, set upon it. And this next day was the 10th day of Nisan. You will remember, if you look in Exodus 12 verse 3, that was when the lamb was laid aside, ready for Passover. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is pictured by the lamb being laid aside, ready for Passover. And it was also a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament in Zechariah 9 verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, low and riding on an ass, or upon the colt or foal of an ass." Normally the kings in those days rode on horses or in chariots, pulled by horses. And at this point there was certain Greeks who'd come up for the feast, wanted to speak to him. The Greeks would have been attracted to this event. And they were Greeks who were converted to Judaism, but they represented the Gentiles. And these people showed that the message that Christ brought was not just for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. But not at that time. Christ was focused on his upcoming death and resurrection. And Jesus points out that the way to eternal life is through the death of the self. Jesus prayed to the Father at this point, and God responded with a sound of thunder. This was heard by the crowd as a witness to Christ. It says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Then the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." This was another witness to the people. Again, in verse 31, Jesus spoke of his death by crucifixion. And he also said he was going to go away. And he said in verse 36, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed and hid himself from them. But most didn't believe Christ, even though he'd done miracles, which is a parallel to Israel in the wilderness. They didn't believe what God was doing through Moses. And this had been prophesied by Isaiah. However, in verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." We have to stand on what we believe and have the courage to stand up for it. We will be judged whether we believe or not, based on God's word, the Bible. It says in verse 48, "He that rejects me and receives not my words, as one that judges him, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Now there's a parallel scripture starting in Matthew 21. Not only did Christ come into into Jerusalem on an ass, he went up to the temple. And this is the point where he threw the money exchangers out of the temple and cleansed the temple and healed a number of people. He was again challenged by the rulers. And then the example of the fig tree, which he taught to his disciples about the importance of faith. You found that in verse 18 to 22. Then again, Jesus had a confrontation with the rulers. They came off worse. He gave two parables then against the actions of the rulers. They were getting really upset, but they could not take action against Jesus because of the crowds of people. And in Matthew 22, we find another parable against the rulers. The Pharisees set a verbal trap for Jesus, which he avoided. That's in chapter 22. Then the Sadducees tried to trap him and failed in verses 23 to 32. The Pharisees came back to Jesus to test him in verse 34 to 40. Christ then tested them with a question which they couldn't answer. He made them look foolish. And they quit asking him questions. So he was really provoking the Pharisees and the rulers. And in chapter 23, Jesus spoke to the people about the leadership of the Pharisees and the rulers, and explaining they had authority under the Old Covenant to give judgments on God's word, which had to be obeyed, but the people were not to follow their terrible examples. This would not have gone down well with the rulers. In fact, in one reference, he called them whitened sepulchres. This apparently was a practice of the Jews in Jerusalem to paint the sepulchres with whitewash before the feast so that any visitors who came to Jerusalem would not touch them unintentionally and become ritually unclean. It says if you touch a dead body in the Old Covenant, you're ritually unclean and couldn't celebrate the Passover. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you all are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And here Jesus expressed his love and concern at the end of the chapter for Jerusalem, but the people constantly refused to respond to him. We have in chapter 24, after the disciples admired the temple and all its construction, he told them about the end time and what was going to happen. And he also said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." I talked about this in my last sermon, mentioning 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7, about perilous times and the need to make sure we don't fall into the traps that this world presents. We now come to the Passover evening. Judas Iscariot had already communicated with the rulers about betraying Jesus for money. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, says Luke 22, verse 1 to 6, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief and priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." They wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to do it when the people were there, because the people were very much in favour of Christ at this point. "Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." So the two forces, that Judas and the rulers, had come together and were planning Jesus' death. So this brings us to the Passover. Because of this planning, Jesus must have been aware of what was going on, because Jesus arranged the meal in a very curious way. It was arranged in secret. Only Peter and John knew where the place was going to be, and Christ didn't tell Peter and John where the place was. All he said was, "Go and follow a man carrying a pitcher of water." Now, that doesn't seem odd to us, but in that day, it would be extremely odd. Because if you've ever seen scenes in Africa, it was the women who carried the water on their heads, not a man. So imagine in a crowded city, a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head would have stood out. So it was not uncommon for people in Jerusalem at the feast days, when up to 2.5 million people arrived in Jerusalem, for people in Jerusalem to rent out their rooms, their spare rooms, for people, visitors, to be able to come and have a Passover meal and maybe keep the whole feast in the room. I suspect that the room that the disciples gathered in after the death of Christ was the same room they'd had their Passover service in. At this very solemn time, the disciples started arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. They were so human. They wanted power and to feel important. And Christ had to explain to them that the Christian way of life and the Christian leadership are to be servants of others. So, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, it was Peter, headstrong and outspoken, who refused to have his feet washed. John 13, verse 8 to 9. And then he flipped when Christ said if it wasn't washed, he wasn't part of them. He wanted to be totally washed. Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Remember, the washing of feet was done by one of the lowly servants, because they all wore sandals and it was very dusty in Palestine and the feet got quite dirty, so that it was the most lowly job of the servants. So Christ was doing this job. And Jesus knew that one of his disciples would betray him. This really depressed him, because he had a godly love for them. In some ways, we know that Peter asked John to ask Christ who it was. You have to remember that they were all sitting on couches, or lying on couches on their sides, with the food in the middle. And if you're lying on this side, you could... If Peter was two people back and John was next to Christ, they can whisper to each other without nobody else hearing. And John could whisper to Christ and talk to him quietly to find out. Even among the disciples, there were personality differences. You remember the occasion where the mother of James and John asked for her sons to be chief people with Christ in the kingdom, and that upset all the other disciples. So there was constant conflict going on. There were personality differences, and some were naturally closer to Jesus. As I say, John was. This happens in all groups. It even happens in congregations. Can happen to us as well. There could be personality clashes, but we have the Spirit of God. They got to remember, they didn't have the Spirit of God at this point. We have the Spirit of God to enable to love our enemies and even love our brothers and sisters whom God is calling. We can learn to talk with each other quietly, calmly and honestly, keeping our emotions in check, and being aware that we can't read each other's minds, so making assumptions is a dangerous practice. All this is part of examining ourselves. In the same chapter that they had this confrontation and Christ was washing their feet, it says later on in chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you shall love one another. This is in the context of this confrontation going on. The question is, are we showing God's love to one another in our actions, in our words? We're told in Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than ourselves. That's verse 2 verse 3. After all, we know our own weaknesses and sins, so we can't be too proud of ourselves. Remember Paul's attitude as well. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9, he was fully aware of his sins and weaknesses. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul realized his sins and what he'd done. He realized the grace that he'd been given. A good test of our love is to compare ourselves to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Are we, including, I include myself in this, demonstrating these qualities of love in the church, in the body of Christ? As I say, this is our checklist. As we approach the Passover, let us not have conflict and division as the first New Testament Passover. This does not mean sweeping conflicts under the carpet. It means that we learn to resolve them with calm, wisdom and love. Let's each one of us examine ourselves, not others, recognize and repent of our sins. Let's see our need for Christ's sacrifice and be grateful for his sacrifice for us. Let's come to Passover seriously understanding its meaning and rejoicing in our deliverance. Let's determine to express more of God's love to others, and especially to each other, during the coming year.